As we've already talked previously, we have all different kinds of preconceived stereotype notions of what angels look like. And obviously, there are no photographs. There are not even any eyewitness paintings. But when I think of angels, when I consider what God's Word says about them, I don't get the pictures that traditionally from the Renaissance period and from the medieval times that we're all so familiar with, the little babies with the little short wings. I get images like this or like this. Those are the images that I have that I believe actually match to Scripture far more. So I think the first thing that we need to do, although what we know about angels does not have to be linked to a visual, I think it's very helpful if we correct the visuals. So I put these drawings on the screen because I think it helps me, so probably it would help you, to adjust the visuals for you. Because many times what we see is kind of what we think. And I think it's helpful to get the images out of our minds of little, you know, fat babies with the little short wings and the whole idea that when children die or when Christians die, they go to heaven and become angels. That is not even biblical. We are going to be in authority over angels. We'll see that later on in this series. But then secondly, that we have more a picture in our minds of warriors, of those who are ensuring that God's work is accomplished on earth. These beings who are with us, I believe, from the moment of birth, more than likely from the moment of conception, all the way until we leave this earth and are ushered into God's presence, they are there with us. And I think it's just very, very helpful if we have a more proper image in our minds as we read about these incredible beings. Now, what I would like to do before we get back into the outline itself is to read a portion from a book that Dwight Pentecost wrote a number of years ago, primarily about Satan and his fallen angels that we call demons. But in dealing with them, you really can't do it properly if you don't talk about the holy angels. And it's really the same way in dealing with the holy angels. More than likely, at the end of this series, we'll take a look at Satan and demons in particular and what the Bible says about them. But it's almost impossible when talking about holy angels to not, from time to time, refer to the demons as well. So in his book about Satan the adversary, he says this about angels. And I was reading through it day before yesterday, and I thought you might enjoy it. It's going to cover a lot of things that we haven't covered yet, and we'll cover all of these things in detail. Just kind of listen. He says, in this materialistic world in which we evaluate something by its weight, size, and shape, we give little place to angelic beings or the angelic creation. But the Word of God tells us that when God began His work of creation, that work commenced not in the physical realm, nor in the earthly realm, but in the angelic realm. Vast numbers of angels were created by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16 that by Christ were all things that were created, those that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities. Speaking of the work of creation, the Apostle divides creation into two distinct spheres. There is the sphere of heaven, in which invisible beings exist, and there is the realm of the earth, in which visible beings exist. The one sphere is no less real because it is invisible. And the apostle gathers together the total creative work of the Son and teaches us that the Son, meaning the Son of God, is the creator of the angelic realm and the host of angels, just as He is the creator of the physical earth and those who dwell upon it. Angels, then, are created beings created by the authority of God through the power of His Son. Angels have personalities. Angels are not a force or a power, but are individuals who possess a personality. The Word of God refers to them as possessing all the capacities of personality, and we'll go into that later on. He lists some of these characteristics. In Matthew 24:36, our Lord refers to the knowledge angels have or to certain things that angels may not know. In Scripture, angels are viewed as beings who possess the capacities of personality, intellect, emotion, and will, and are to be understood as individual beings with their own separate identity and existence. Angels do not die. When our Lord's enemies came to him during his earthly sojourn and sought to challenge him on his teaching about the resurrection, he told them in Matthew 22, 28 through 30, that the angels do not die but are eternal. What our Lord revealed there is the fact that the ranks of angels are not depleted by death, so that it is not necessary to reproduce to keep the number of angels constant. Every angel who ever was created still lives. Angels do not possess physical bodies, but that does not mean they do not possess bodies. This is a mystery to many. Angels are conceived of as beings like a puff of smoke that float around and then dissipate and may reappear with no one specific point of existence. But in the teaching about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us there are different kinds of bodies. One body is suited to this earth. It's called an earthly or terrestrial body. But then he tells us there's another kind of body that is suited for heaven, and he calls that a celestial body. This is a body suited to the heavenlies, no less real than the earthly body. And then he goes on to talk about these incredible beings. And so it's important for us then to know exactly what the Bible says about them. Now, we're still early in this series, so we're still kind of covering basic information. And this lesson is certainly a part of that, because we're trying to wrap our minds around how the angels are categorized, how they are classed. And so let's remind ourselves, last week we talked about one class called the cherub, or cherubim, plural. These cherubs are the ones that Ezekiel saw, for instance, that had four wings. And he tries his best to describe them, but like so many things that we even experience here in this life, sometimes words are not adequate. Have you ever had an experience or a feeling, or you saw something and you tried to repeat it to other people and you just couldn't? I mean, you did the best you could, but still, as you're explaining it, you finally say, well, I just don't think I'm explaining this properly. I just don't have the words. Well, I think that Ezekiel would definitely say that to us. I think John, on the island of Patmos, when God shows him all of these amazing things, not just the New Jerusalem, but he sees eternity and he sees the wars preceding the return of Jesus. He sees Jesus coming back with all the armies of heaven, which would include us. He sees the millennium. He sees all these things, including angels. I'll bet you he would tell you words just aren't adequate. So these are the beings that Ezekiel saw that he tries to describe. The cherubs were placed outside the Garden of Eden, as we saw last week, to keep Adam and Eve from gaining access to the tree of life. Because had they been able in their fallen state to eat from the tree of life, they would have turned earth into hell. Because they would live forever in their fallen state, separated from God. So God actually, as a favor to Adam and Eve, places the cherubs at the gates, the entrances into the garden, as a favor. As a young man, I used to see that as punishment. Actually, that's a favor that God is doing for Adam and Eve. We saw that Satan was a cherub. Now, he's still a cherub. He's just a fallen cherub. But he's still of the cherub class. Now, it's very difficult to say that one class of angels is more important than another. It's very difficult to say that one class of angels is higher ranking than another. But it's clear that the cherubs play a critical role in what God does. And it could very well be that before he led his rebellion in heaven, and we'll spend more time about that later at the end of this series, but before he led his revolt in heaven, it could be that he was the highest ranking angel ever. Which, of course, would then give great meaning to why the New Testament calls him the prince of the power of the air. Why Paul calls him the God of this world. Well, since he was the highest ranking angel, quite possibly, in heaven before his fall, he's still a high ranking angel. With all of that authority, with all of that power, it's just fallen, twisted, and perverted now. So Satan falls into the cherub class. So we spent a good deal of time last week talking about the characteristics of the cherubs. And then we saw that the second group that we talked about last week were the seraphs, or seraphim, plural. Typically, we don't think much about the seraphs or the seraphim except around Christmas time or when we're singing a song that talks about the seraphim, and then we'll say, well, those are angels. Well, this is another special class of angels. Their name means fiery ones, and when you encounter them in Scripture, they are always, how could I say it, fired up. They're impassioned. You often encounter them around God's throne. Now, of course, you see the cherubs there as well. So I'm not suggesting that they're the only angels around God's throne. But when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember when he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He sees a throne of God. There are angels there. And they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're seraphs. They have six wings. As opposed to the cherubs that have four, the seraphs have six, or three sets of wings. Now, for us in the material world, it's hard for us to visualize all this. So we start thinking about beings with all these wings and all that, and it just kind of gets crazy on us. And if we're not careful, we will actually turn angels into these weird, almost grotesque, crazy-looking beings. And I don't think there's anything even closely implied like that in Scripture. Typically, they look very human-like. They have hands. They have legs. But they do have these wings, and I think once we see them, we're just simply going to be blown away. Now, what really amazes me is that all of these angels are all around us right now. In fact, the Bible tells us, we'll see it later, that the angels are curious about salvation. They're curious about why the Lord would go to such lengths to redeem the likes of you and me. And the Scriptures tell us that they long to look into salvation. In fact, Paul warns the Christians at Corinth that they needed to act properly when they gathered together what we call worship services, if for no other reason, because of the angels. They're watching. They are here right now. Now, sometimes we tend to want to laugh that off and go, well, if they're so important, why can't I see them? Well, if electricity is so important, why can't you see that? If the wind is so important, why can't you see that? If oxygen is so important to us, why can't you see that? If carbon dioxide, which we've been taught over the last 20 years to hate, is actually so important, that's what the plants eat, then why can't you see that? I mean, you know, come on. I mean, just because we can't see something, even in the physical realm, doesn't mean it isn't there. And that it isn't just as real and just as important and just as viable. So the Bible tells us that these angels are all around us. Now there's a passage of Scripture that we've already referred to before, and we'll refer to it again. It's Colossians chapter 1, and it's where the Bible tells us, and in fact I even read a portion of it when I was reading the Pentecost section out of his book, that Jesus causes the Lord, who is the firstborn over all creation. Now remember, firstborn does not mean the first one born. The Word of Faith movement has tried to take that to mean that Jesus was a man just like us, and that he came so that we could become gods like him, and he was lost and became a sinner on the cross and went to hell for 3 days and nights and had to be born again to get out of hell. Now, that's a whole different teaching, but that's exactly what many of the Word of Faith teachers teach, which is utterly ridiculous. And they'll say, well, see, he was the firstborn. He's the first one born again. Well, that's not what that means. Firstborn means priority. Typically, in the days when the Old and the New Testament were written, the firstborn was the one who was in charge. That was the patriarch of the family. That's what that references to. And then he tells us that he created both visible and invisible things. Now you say, well, invisible. Now we're back to hocus pocus. Well, how much of the visible light can we see? How much of the light spectrum can you and I see? A little sliver, what we call the visible light spectrum. But the light spectrum itself is very broad. It includes things like infrared rays and gamma rays and ultraviolet rays. All these things that we cannot see. So to say then, well, okay, now you're back to that invisible stuff. Well, that's pretty much all of the light that exists is invisible to us. We have to have special gadgets to either be able to see infrared rays or to be able to pick them up. So just because we're not able to see something, of course, does not mean that it is not real or important. So notice he says he created everything that was visible and invisible, and then he lists thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Now in this passage, it's pretty clear, I believe, that Paul is talking about the angels, the angelic realm. Now, secondarily, he could also be referring to any thrones or dominions or principalities or powers among men, meaning then that ultimately man governs and has authority under the authority of God. But directly, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about angels. Now, if you jump then to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is warning us that we need to put on the whole armor of God for the spiritual warfare that we're going to face, he says, because we're up against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Notice how closely parallel Ephesians 6:12 is to 1 Corinthians, to Colossians chapter 1. So what does this say? Well, these are the holy angels, these are the fallen ones. But notice they're in the same categories. Now we'll get to this later on when we look at Satan and his demons, but they still function within the same categories as the godly or holy angels that we're studying about right now. So when they fell, when they followed Lucifer in his rebellion, they did not lose their rankings, their powers, their abilities. All that happened is they were separated from God, fallen, twisted, perverted. But these categories are the same. So remember, as we're studying about these holy angels, two-thirds of all the angels remained faithful to God, loyal to the Lord, but one-third did not. So as we're reading about all these holy angels that are out there all around us, don't forget that in like fashion, in the same categories, the fallen ones exist as well. So we're surrounded by these hosts, and you experience it in life, and so do I. Even though I'm not looking for a demon behind every rock, every time something breaks down, that's not because a demon caused it. Every time I have a flat tire, it's not because it was caused by a demon. And yet, we are surrounded by fallen angels as much as we are holy, unfallen angels. It's very important that we keep this in mind. I think it drastically changes the way we think about our own spiritual journey, about how we think about ourselves and how we function from day to day. If we remember this, we're surrounded. Because we tend to just think that it's life as usual, right? Tomorrow's Monday, next day's Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday. And we just get through 1 week after the next, 1 month after the next, 1 year after the next, just go from this to that and all this. And we get so focused on this physical life, this visible life, that we forget about what is all around us and what is going on all around us and why sometimes we face difficulties that we just can't understand. Let me tell you, if it didn't happen so consistently, I wouldn't even tell you about this, because you'd almost think I'm just kind of one of these spiritual weirdos, just kind of a kook. Well, you may think that anyway, but anyhow, that you'd think I'm really even worse than you thought I was. But Pam and I and Paul and the others of us who travel and do these presentations and these conferences experience things that are just really unbelievable sometimes. I mean, God has blessed us, a foundation down in Texas, helped buy us a lot of really great equipment. Many people have contributed to the Black Robe. Many of you do that, for which we are very, very grateful. Thank you. But because of kind people and folks that have felt led by the Lord, we've been able to buy some really good equipment. We have really great gear. We'd never be able to afford it on our own, but God has made it possible. And with the very best equipment that you can possibly own, we have stuff breaking all the time. And typically, it'll be okay when we test it. We get to a place early. We spend two and a half hours setting everything up, and then we go through and test everything. Make sure everything's right. We'll go to the motel room, come back that next morning, and sometimes the whole deal blows up. We had just bought a brand new projector, just like the ones that we have, that we use here. Those are incredibly bright projectors. They're like 20,000 lumens. Now, you don't get those very cheap. They're about $15,000. We had bought one of those for our Black Robe presentation because sometimes we're doing the presentation in buildings where you can't black out the auditorium. They have a lot of natural lighting, and no matter what you do, it's still too bright in the room. So you have to have a really bright projector. We had just bought this $15,000 projector. We'd probably used it four or five, maybe six times. You remember when we left and went to Idaho a few weeks ago and we're up there for 9 days? That thing stopped working on us the first Sunday, and we fought it the entire 9 days that we were there. A $15,000 projector. Now you say, well, I mean, everybody gets a bad piece of equipment. I get it. But this is all of the time. I mean, it's one thing after the next. It is unbelievable. And finally, we've just accepted the fact that what this is that we're fighting that bottom set of angels. And we're just literally up against them. Now, you are too. I don't mean to make it sound like we're so special and we're the only ones. But I'm telling you, friends, I have experienced it more with this Black Robe presentation than anything ever in my life. I have never felt the kind of resistance that we feel. We're up against this. It's real. So understand, this is what we're at. Okay, now the third category that we began talking about last week, and I apologize if I'm taking too long, so just forgive me and just say, ah, well, he's getting older, you know, and he just loses track. Archangels. These are probably the angels that we're the most familiar with, at least scripturally, even though we probably think of the cherubs because little fat babies with little short wings. But we're probably more familiar with these angels than any others because we have two of them named for us, or at least one named. There are two angels that are named in Scripture. Now, the Jewish rabbis over the centuries have said that there's a third, an angel named Raphael, but he doesn't appear in Scripture. But we do have two angels mentioned, Michael, who is clearly designated as an archangel, and then Gabriel, who is not specifically called an archangel. We just always assumed that he is because he is so prominent in God's word, and we're assuming that he is an archangel as well. But we talked about the archangel. Archangel occurs only twice in the Bible, meaning the word, not the angels themselves. Both times in the New Testament, archangel means chief angel. The only archangel called such in Scripture is Michael. It is possible that Michael is the only archangel since he is called the archangel. But that just could be the context where it says the archangel said to. So it doesn't mean that there's only one archangel, but it's possible. We do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Michael seems to be the head angel and appears to be the leader of all the other angels. For instance, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, when Daniel is praying and an angel is sent to him to help him out with the answer to his prayer, Michael, the chief angel, one of the chief princes, is the one who assists this angel through the demonic barrier to get the answer to Daniel. Now, for years, I read through that, and I just kind of skimmed over it. I mean, I got it, but I didn't get it. I went, okay, you know, this Michael shows up and helps this angel. I want you to think of, slow down for a moment and think about that. Now, I realize this is pre-Jesus crucifixion, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it could be that things work a little differently now when it comes to children of God praying. But think about this. Here's Daniel, a noted prophet. So he is a very devout follower of Christ, one of the special ones in God's kingdom. He's certainly in the hall of faith. He's praying, and the angel that is delivering the answer to his prayer has to fight through a demon barrier for 21 days, 3 weeks, and cannot get through. And Michael has to step up and run interference for him and break through like an icebreaker ship would. Now, does that give you some concept of the kind of spiritual forces that we're up against. And yet many Christians are so casual about their Christianity. They're so about being together with God's people, about the church, about Christian responsibility. Well, I don't know. I might vote. I haven't decided yet whether or not. Do you realize that half of Christians, half of them, 50%, are not even registered to vote? Of those who are, in the last presidential election, 15 million didn't even vote. Of the registered to vote Christians, 15 million did not vote. Do you realize what a difference it would make if just all the Christians who are registered to vote voted biblically? Now, just imagine what kind of a difference it would make if the other half of Christians that aren't even registered to vote would register and then vote biblically. Now, here we are yawning about such important things, and then you get a little glimpse of what's really going on. These demons had built such a barrier around the earth that this one angel could not get through, and tried for 3 weeks carrying a very important answer to a prayer to one of God's choicest saints that Jesus refers to when he's on the earth and calls him Daniel the prophet. Now, you would think if anybody could get an answer to prayer, it'd be a guy like Daniel. I mean, remember the lion's den, and the lions all get locked jaw and they can't chew on him because God's there. And Daniel says, "Don't fear, king. God has sent his angel." By the way, we'll come back to that. We often read right past that. Daniel had conversed with angels all night long. And the angels were the ones who had told the lions, "Don't bite." I mean, just think about that. Imagine that experience all by itself. That'd be a life longer right there, wouldn't it? I mean, you could hang on to that for the rest of your Christian journey. But here this guy is praying, and the answer cannot get through to him because this angel is hindered for 3 weeks, and it takes Michael. So we see them that Michael is one of the chief archangels. Okay, so what are Michael's responsibilities while we're talking about archangels? Well, in Daniel 12:1, the Bible tells us that his primary responsibility is to watch over Israel. Now, I find that interesting that God has assigned what we believe to be, since Satan fell, Lucifer is no longer there, and he's now the devil. So that would apparently bump Michael up to top angel, if we even are seeing it correctly. Got to be careful about being too dogmatic about this. But here we have God assigning who may be the very top angel now to Israel. And yet we have Christians today who don't even care about Israel and say that we ought to not be aiding modern Israel because we're not even sure if they're the real Israel. Well, they're descendants of Abraham. And I don't want to get into some kind of, you know, political argument about who is and who is not true Israel, but they are almost anti-Semitic, and yet there's nothing in Scripture that ever even closely resembles a message where God tells Michael, "Don't watch over Israel anymore because I'm done with them." Now you go to the New Testament, and Romans 11, Paul says God's not finished with Israel. And I do not believe that the church, the New Testament church, is Israel. Now, we can inherit many of the promises because we are children of Abraham by adoption. But there are direct promises that God made to the descendants, the literal physical descendants of Abraham, that have not been fulfilled yet. So here you have Michael, who's the protector of Israel. Michael withstands the devil. In Jude verse 9, you're probably familiar with this, but have you ever spent any time contemplating what it really means? In Jude 9, the Bible says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this is probably a good indicator that Lucifer was superior to Michael. Because even in his fallen state, now called the devil, Michael does not have the authority to rebuke the devil and has to call upon the Lord to rebuke him. So more than likely, Lucifer was a higher ranker than Michael. But back up and think about this. You remember the circumstances surrounding Moses' death, right? He's 120. The Bible tells us that physically he was just as fit as he could have possibly been. His eyesight was great. He was physically strong. So he didn't die, of just extended old age and he was all broken down. No. He was ready to go. But because of his own arrogance, pride, God was not going to allow him to actually go into the promised land. But God does tell him, you come up under this mountain and I'll let you see it. It'll be Joshua who actually leads the Israelites into the land of promise. So Moses goes up onto Mount Nebo, and the Bible says that there Moses died and God buried him. It's the only time in Scripture that God actually acts as an undertaker. It's the only grave, according to Scripture, that God was willing to dig. And God buries Moses. Now, Moses is fine. Don't even worry about Moses. Because when Jesus talks about the rich man that went to hell and Lazarus, who's in a place called paradise, Moses is referred to. The book of Hebrews is quite clear in chapter 11 that Moses is okay. He's with the Lord. In fact, it is Moses who shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus pulls back the veil and allows three of his insider disciples to see his glory? And they're just blown away. And then the Bible tells us that Moses and Elijah are there. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think it has to do with Revelation 11. That's a whole different discussion. But how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, one of two ways. Either Moses and Elijah introduced themselves, which is what typically we do. So it could have been that Peter says, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm Moses. Well, who are you? Well, I'm Elijah. Or it could be that for just a moment, the veil was pulled back away from their eyes as well. And like Paul says, right now we look through a glass dimly, but one day we'll see crystal clear and we will know as we are known. And it just could be that for one moment, God pulled back the film off of those apostles' eyes and they instantaneously knew, that's Moses. That's Elijah. Now just think of what an experience that had to be for those disciples to meet these two great Old Testament heroes. Can you imagine that? And yet you will meet them as well. I will meet them. There will come a day when I stand face to face with Moses as a fellow family member of God and visit with Moses. I want to hear the stories about the Red Sea. Don't you? I want to talk to Noah. And I want to hear the story about the great flood. I want to walk up to Adam and hit him right in the mouth. And then talk about the garden, right? I mean, think about that. So here Michael and the devil are arguing over the body. So God has buried Moses. And apparently God has told Michael, you watch the body. Now think about that. It has to be what's happening here because God knows what the devil wants to do. Well, what does the devil want to do? Why would he possibly want the body of Moses? Well, now we have to speculate. Maybe the devil could have taken the body of Moses and had demons manifest and dragged the dead body of Moses all through the camp of Israel and say, here's your hero. Look at him. He's a dead man. And all the rest of you are going to be as well. Imagine how that could have demoralized the Israelites. They're standing on the brink of going into the promised land, and their great hero is not only dead, but like the Muslims do to their fallen enemy, the demons are dragging his dead body through the camp of Israel. Do you ever think that that might have been what they wanted to do? Or maybe the devil wanted to take a demon, put it inside the dead body and reanimate the body, not really bringing back from the dead, but make the body appear to be alive and start lying to the Israelites. And maybe start discouraging them from going over into the promised land. I have no idea, but it had to be something really important because the devil wanted the body of Moses. And Michael says, no way. But recognizes the spiritual authority that Lucifer once had, and rather than, Jude says, bringing against him a reviling accusation, calls upon the Lord to rebuke him. Meaning that the devil could have taken the body of Moses if Michael had not done that. Wow. So Michael withstands the devil. And then we see that Michael will participate in the rapture of the believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." Now, you say, well, that doesn't say Michael. No, it doesn't. It certainly does not. But Michael is the only archangel that is called an archangel. Now, there may be many archangels. Well, I've already said that. There could be, you know, millions of archangels. I doubt that there are as many archangels as there are the other classes, because the archangels are the chief ones. But if there's only a few, what do you think the chances are that that archangel is Michael? You say, well, it could be Gabriel. Yes, it could, if Gabriel is an archangel. The problem is, Gabriel is never actually designated as an archangel. What class would he be in? Well, he could be a cherub. He could be a seraph. Or he could be an archangel. But notice, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we've always assumed that this is Gabriel because he's kind of the messenger boy. But don't sell him short like that. He has a lot more to do than just delivering messages, as important as that would be. So, there is an archangel who's going to cry out. Are the odds that it is Michael? Well, I'm not going to base my reputation on it. My salvation's not based on it. But what are the odds? Pretty great. So it may be the voice of Michael who calls us into the rapture. So what we find out here is that Michael enjoys a prominent role in Scripture, but his glory is always subservient to the glory of Jesus himself. The Bible makes that abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, that we don't have time to look at this morning. You just heard it. We have the bell. But the Bible always, even though Michael is a great angel, he's always subservient to Jesus. So it's kind of a good place maybe to stop, is to remind ourselves that it's amazing that these creatures are, that these beings are, and as important and as powerful as they are, they're always lower class compared to Christ and glorified believers. Now, we haven't had time to get into this yet, but the Bible says that right now we're a little lower than the angels. But once we get our glorified bodies so that we can interact in heaven, the Bible says they're a little lower than us. Paul even reminds the Corinthians who are fiddling around and living carnal lives. He says, don't you realize you're going to judge angels? Think about that. So this week, maybe we're just going to kind of think over what we've talked about today and recognize tomorrow morning or this afternoon or tomorrow night, when you may be facing something that's frustrating to you, or you may be fearful, you're not alone. You are surrounded by this mighty host of angels. Some who know you by first name, who have been with you every step of the way. We'll talk about that specifically here in just a few more weeks. Okay, let's stop right there. I realize that we didn't make it very far into that outline. I apologize. But you know, we've got till the Lord comes back, don't we? So I hope this is interesting to you. I hope this is not too redundant or too slow. So if I start moving too slowly, just tell me and I'll speed up. Okay? All right. Let's stop right there. Hang on to that outline. We'll pick it up there next week, because we still have other classes that we've got to quickly run through. So we got to do that before we go to the next subject. So let's stop there. I'll see you next time around.